I want to start out by simply saying that he is absolutely right. From the Christian perspective, so much centers on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would disagree with him that the only thing that Christians have to offer is salvation through the blood of Jesus. I think that's an overstatement for your benefit. He knows better than that. The Christians have many more things to offer than that are tremendously unique. But nevertheless, at the very center of what Christianity purports to be is the concept of the reality of the death, the crucifixion and death and burial and physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Gospels set this forth as a statement. For example, in Matthew 27, verse 50, it simply says that having been on the cross for a while, let me back up. A few verses earlier, it says they crucified him. It then describes a series of events upon the cross, and in verse 50 concludes that he gave up his spirit, whatever that means. In Mark chapter 15, again, it states that they crucified Jesus. And in verse 37, it says, he breathed his last. There's no question about what the Christian Gospels are setting forth, namely, that Jesus was crucified and that he, in fact, did die on the cross. Now, really, the issue that we're dealing with here is a deeper one. I'll touch on the text or two that Mr. Didot shared with you just briefly. But ultimately, what we're talking about, though we're not talking about directly, is the whole question of the reliability of the Bible. Now, Mr. Didot is affirming tonight, in his own indirect sort of way, that the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John and the writings of Peter and Paul and James and the others who contributed material to make up the New Testament simply are unreliable, that they are false. False at least to the extent that they affirm that Jesus died and arose from the dead. I find that an interesting kind of assumption that is behind all of this discussion. You see, we can talk about the crucifixion and we can talk about a spiritual body or a spiritualized body and 3 days and all of those things and dead or alive in the belly of the fish, but that's really somehow diverting our attention from what's center. At the very center and core of all of this is, can you trust God? That's the issue. And what kind of a God do you believe in? Now, the Holy Book says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that have gone out of my lips. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And the Quran on several occasions affirms that none can change the words of God. I would raise the question tonight, at the very outset. It seems unrelated, but to me it's centrally related. Would any of you Muslims here tonight dare to entertain the idea of changing the Quran? No, say it louder. You're absolutely right. The thought would not enter your mind. Why? Because you believe it, the Word of God, and you would dare not tamper with it. And even if you decided to, perish that thought. You certainly would not be successful because Qurans today are found from Fiji to Malaysia to Indonesia to Bangladesh and India and Pakistan and Iraq and Syria, and do I need to continue to name the places? Kansas City and Lawrence and Chicago and New York City and Los Angeles and Buenos Aires and Caracas and on and on and on. So imagine that two of you, or 10 of you, or 100 of you decided to get together and alter what the Quran says, you would be discovered very, very quickly. Because there is no way that you somehow could gather up all of the Qurans in the world. If you did, people would say, what are those people in Lawrence doing with all of the Qurans in the world? But you see, in effect, what you are having to say is that what you would not entertain the thought of doing, Christians did to a book that they love as much as you love the Quran. And that what you could not do because of the impossibility of it, somehow they did. For very early, the Christian message in written form was scattered among multitudes of peoples and languages and countries, many of whom did not like each other and did not trust each other. Many of whom had different theological perspectives. And you know what a problem that is. You know what happens in a religion class at Kansas University, if they offer such here, in Islam, when you have Shiite students and Sunni students? I know what happens. You know what happens. They're constantly watching each other in terms of how they might relate to whatever the professor says, because they disagree about certain things. Now you may say, well, they all agree about the Quran and the five pillars. That's beside the point. The point is there is a degree at some level of suspicion and distrust. And so there was among those early Christian groups, I am ashamed to say. And so there still is today among Christian groups. I would be a fool not to admit that. But the point is, given that kind of a context, given the fact that all Christians who truly know something of God love God's Word, the Holy Book, the Bible, who would dare change it? Who would think to change it? And how would they bring it to pass? And so you see, given the fact that the New Testament affirms the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Mr. Didot is forced simply to deal with a variety of things that, and he could extend his list on out. He has many more arguments than these that he could offer. But he's forced to deal with a variety of things that are not that weighty. For example, he wants to talk about a spiritualized body and says, who said so? Paul? Poor exegesis, Mr. Didot. To equate spiritual with spirit or spiritualized is not to respect the context of the New Testament and the possibility of a variety of meanings for the word. For example, in Galatians 6 and 1, the Apostle Paul says, and let those of you who are spiritual restore such a one. Is he saying, let those of you who have spiritualized bodies? No. But Mr. Didot would have you understand that the word spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15 always must mean one and the same thing, namely spirit or spiritized. That's just bad exegesis. That's not respecting the context of the New Testament and the variation in the possibility of the uses of words. He tells us, for example, that when Jesus was betrayed, everyone fled, and so we have no eyewitnesses to his crucifixion. How do you know that? That is an assumption. The New Testament does not say, having fled, they stayed away. You have to assume that, and that is an assumption you make because it is one that somehow supports the position that you want to take. he wants to say about Jesus and Jonah. Was Jonah alive in the belly of the whale? Yes. And so was Jesus alive? He wants to talk about threes and so on. I'll tell you the answer to the sign, Mr. Didot. It is that Jonah was entombed. It happened to be in a fish. And Jesus was entombed. It happened to be in the earth. The issue is not three. The issue is not dead or alive. The issue is entombment. I'm surprised to hear you admit, I think you admitted, that Jesus was in the tomb alive for 3 days. That's not standard Muslim doctrine. Standard Muslim doctrine is that Jesus' similitude or image somehow was imparted to someone standing nearby, and Jesus got away scot-free, and someone else was on the cross. Well, that is a Muslim interpretation, is it not, my friend? If you would look among your scholars, if you would look at the range of opinions and interpretations in Islamic theology, this is at least one perspective. Now, what's not being said to many of you people tonight, you Americans, is this: that Islam has a great divergency of perspectives on a variety of issues. But you're not going to hear that tonight. You're not going to learn that. What is said to you tonight by one man is in effect reported as that which all Muslims believe about a certain thing. And we could pick 100 subjects tonight and discover considerable diversity. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days alive. I'm astonished. What does 3 days equal, he asks? Well, I would suggest to you, what does 5 minutes equal? In Beirut, you'd better not take 5 minutes to mean 5 minutes on the clock, 60 seconds, because it doesn't. Can you repair my shoes? Yes. When will they be ready? 5 minutes. It means a little while. It's very imprecise. You want to ask me, Dr. Douglas, how much time did you spend in Lawrence, Kansas? 2 days. When did you arrive? 2 o'clock Thursday. When did you leave? 9 o'clock Friday. That hardly sounds like 48 hours, but it is 2 days. For that is the way we use language, and that is the way the writers of the New Testament use language. And so, you see, it's to trivialize the thing, to come along and, in effect, begin to clip down days and ask, what's really going on here? You have to respect the context, the setting, the way people in their own cultures deal with issues and subjects and so on and so forth. All right, having said all of that, let me go on to say what I want to say. Namely, that the Holy Book points almost from its beginning to the crucifixion, to the death, and to the resurrection of Jesus. I cannot develop these in detail for you, and so I run the risk of appearing foolish in the process, but I invite you to look at them nonetheless. In the Holy Book, Genesis 22, we are told of Abraham offering his son. Muslims believe it was Ishmael. The book of Genesis says it was Isaac. That's another question altogether. But in the course of this, Isaac the son, as this text says, asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham says, God will provide the lamb, my son. Abraham ties his son and prepares to slit his throat. And the Lord intervenes and points him to a ram, to an animal. And the Lord said, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you. This is an allegory, a type, an analogy, a true historical event also, pointing to the nature of God as a God willing, as it were, to provide the lamb of sacrifice, which Jesus is identified as being. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, says John the Baptist when he first encounters Jesus. Similar things turn up at the Passover in the book of Exodus, in the 12th chapter. There the people are called upon to take a lamb for the family. This lamb is to be without defect. It must be slaughtered. And God says, on that night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animal, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be for you a sign on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Again, recall that the affirmation of the New Testament is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the writing of the Apostle Paul, which says, Christ, our Paschal or Passover Lamb, is offered. Now, either Jesus is the Lamb of God, either Jesus is the Passover Lamb on the type of the lamb offered in Egypt that prevented the death angel from slaying, or the scriptures that the Christians and the Jews have are unreliable. And if they are unreliable, I submit to you tonight that God has failed. Because God said His word would not pass away. God said He would preserve His word. God said no one can change His word. In the Day of Atonement, as described in Leviticus 16. Again, an analogy drawn out of the history of the Jews. On that particular day, an animal, in fact two animals, play different roles. One becomes, in effect, the sacrifice for the sins of the people. The other, while living, comes to carry all of the sins of the people far away into a lonely place where that sin no longer is present for them to have to confront moment by moment and day by day. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10, in a very extensive sort of way, the idea is developed that Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice, the one who cancels and removes sin. The prophets spoke as well. One quick example from the book of Isaiah. Now I understand that Mr. Didot will be tempted to say that's an interesting prophecy, but where does it say that it has anything to do with Jesus? Well, it doesn't in the book of Isaiah. I mean, after all, Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus came along. But as you come to the writings of the New Testament, as people saw more fully the purposes of God unfolding, they saw its meaning and made application. Now, they were either wrong or they're right. And if they're wrong, God failed. Because God said He would preserve His word and protect His word. In 53 of Isaiah, we read, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away. And who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. A little later in the same portion we read, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of the many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Well, now, if you think about that and read that carefully, you can see the connection between those statements and what Abraham was doing earlier and what took place at the Passover and what happened in the Day of Atonement. And when you come to the New Testament, the same train of thought continues on. Jesus' death was foreshadowed and foretold. Jesus, during his life, spoke about his death. He did so indirectly. And of course, I know we can argue over what these verses mean. But for example, in John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." John adds, "And he said this, speaking of his body." 3 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of being lifted up. Now, in John's thinking, the idea of being lifted up is not only the idea of being lifted up on the cross, but also then being lifted up into heaven and exalted as Lord. And in one of the passages that speaks of Jesus being lifted up, there is added the comment, and by these words, "He showed the manner of his death." It had to do with his death. In John, the 10th chapter, Jesus makes this amazing kind of statement. And remember again, does God protect his word? Can people change the word of God at will? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Now, he didn't say the good shepherd acts like he lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd goes through the motions but doesn't really do it. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And I am the good shepherd. 3 times in about 10 verses, he says, "I lay down my life." And he adds, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." You see, he does not lay his life down merely to lay it down. He does not die merely to die. He dies in order to be resurrected bodily. Jesus talks in John 12 of the seed falling into the ground. And as it falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. If you put that in its context, again, he is talking about being lifted up. And if we have difficulty with all of these rather ambiguous kinds of figurative statements, then we have a great abundance of other statements like, "And he," Jesus, "then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this may well be why they were terrified and thought they saw a spirit. They had no anticipation that Jesus would rise from the dead. They could not entertain the idea, and yet Jesus spoke to them very plainly and clearly about it on a number of occasions. In the next chapter of Mark, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. That's Mark 9. Mark 10. Again, Jesus is with his disciples. And he says the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit upon him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, in case people want to quibble and say, well, Jesus speaks in these verses about the Son of Man. And in case someone of you wants to say, well now, the expression Son of Man merely means a human being, as in the book of Ezekiel. Let me assure you that the expression Son of Man, like spiritual, has a variety of meanings. Not just one or even two. And fairness says that one understand and grapple with the full range of variety of meanings. On one occasion, Jesus says, no one ascends into heaven but he who descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man. The Son of Man, whoever he is not just a human being. The Son of Man is someone who descended from heaven. That's hardly a man having sex with a woman and she conceives and a child is born. There's something divine going on there. And in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, to make it very plain, Jesus speaks to a man who was blind, to whom he had given sight again, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man said to him, who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, he it is that speaks with you. And who was speaking with him? Jesus. So let's not go chasing rabbits and somehow try to set aside the clear statements that Jesus makes where he says the Son of Man will be killed by somehow saying, well, the Son of Man, we don't know who that is. In the Gospels, Jesus uses it as one of the titles for himself. But more than that, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now you may want to say, well, you can give your life in diligent service. It doesn't necessarily mean give your life in death. But you go a bit farther and find Jesus as he talks about the beginning of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the communion, whatever you wish to call it. He takes the cup and he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Jesus intended to give his life a ransom for many by pouring out his blood. Mr. Didot talks about the garden and the business of buying swords and placing 8 men at the gate of the garden to guard it. I submit to you that's an assumption. Where does it say he placed them there to guard it? The text does not say that. Someone is reading into the text an idea which they find somehow helpful, trying to assert that no, Jesus had no intention of dying. He had an intention of fighting, of continuing on, and of living. And so we're back finally then from the allegories and the figures of the Old Testament, from the figurative language of Jesus to the plain statements of Jesus that I will be delivered up, I will be crucified, I will be killed, I will rise from the dead on the third day, to the record of that event taking place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now either that is true or it's not. I agree. It's either crucifixion or it's F-I-C. T-I-O-N. But if it is F-I-C-T-I-O-N, then I would submit to you that somehow God has failed. And Mr. Didat undoubtedly will want to come back and say, well, look at your scriptures. Look at the many different variations. Look at the many different manuscripts. Look at the many different editions, the many different translations. I hope none of you get caught up in that. There are multitudes of translations of the Quran. I could bring the Quran in English by Muhammad Marmaduke Iqbal and the Quran by Yusuf Ali in English and point you to certain passages that say different things. But what does that prove? That proves nothing. That proves that the person who translated the Arabic into the English, or the persons who did that, disagreed among themselves as to the proper English words to convey the Arabic. And so for someone to come along and say, aha, here is a version, here is a translation, here is the Revised Standard, here is the King James, and look at the differences. Really, if that proves anything about the Bible, it proves the same thing I would submit to you about the Quran. And so the word of the New Testament is that Jesus died, that Jesus arose from the dead, and that he lives. Such is the message of the apostles found all through the New Testament, affirmed by each and every one of them. Rushing very quickly on, such is the information that comes out of historical sources. The cross as a symbol dates back in history almost to the time of Jesus, found among the earliest Christian communities of which we had any record. Baptism, a Christian act, an ordinance, a sacrament, Christians call it different things, but all agree that it somehow is associated with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. As ancient as Christianity, the Lord's Supper, the communion, the Eucharist, whatever one chooses to call it, likewise bearing the symbolism of the Christ who died in his body of flesh, gave his blood, and was raised to life again. The testimony of ancients, or you can say, yes, they did not live in the exact days of the disciples. But you find a man like Justin Martyr in his Defense of Christianity, written about AD 150, urging the emperor to check the details of the death of Christ recorded in a document called the Acts of the Roman Governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You find Tacitus writing in his Roman annals early in the first century, discussing the origins of Christianity and speaking of Christ, who was executed by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. You find a man named Phalleus writing in about 52 AD, quoted by a Christian named Julius Africanus, talking about the crucifixion of Christ. You find in a Syriac manuscript dated from 73 AD in the British Museum the question raised, what did the Jews gain by executing their wise king? You find rabbinic traditions in the Talmud, tractates of the Sanhedrin, saying Jesus was hanged on Passover Eve. What does all of this mean? Well, now one possible explanation is that either these things happened or these people were deceived. Again, looking at some Muslim interpreters of the Quran, they did not kill him. They did not crucify him. It only seemed that they did so. The interpretation of that particular passage often carries the idea that, in fact, the Romans and the Jews were deceived. That they thought they crucified Jesus, but in fact, they did not. They crucified someone else. Well, who deceived them? Were they just ignorant, just foolish? Or was it something of a movement of God to protect his prophet? If it was God acting to protect his prophet, what kind of a God is that? to foist such a hoax on so much of the world? And were the disciples deceived? And if they were deceived, by whom were they deceived? Sheer ignorance? Or by God? Who wasn't deceived when it came to this matter of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus? It seems like everybody was. And if everybody was, then once again, what happens to God, who is concerned to reveal His message for humankind in and through a prophet like Jesus, who thus is defeated from the very outset because the Romans and the Jews are deceived, and the Christians must have been also? Either they were deceived or they were dishonest. They knew better, but they deliberately and willfully and maliciously wrote that He died when He hadn't. Why send the Injil to Jesus only to almost immediately fail? Which must be what happened if the disciples likewise were deceived. Why the crucifixion? Why the resurrection? Well, it's more than salvation through the blood of Christ, but it is that. Mr. Didat at the very outset pointed to a difference between Christianity and Islam in terms of the concepts of sin. Original sin, he referred to, an idea that has a half a dozen different interpretations in Christian circles. Christians are not agreed about the meaning of all of the implications of original sin. But Christians are agreed in their understanding that what the Bible is saying, the Holy Book is saying, is that human beings are sinful, and that that sinfulness involves more than simply a mistake. That there is something fundamentally wrong with humankind as the consequence of the choice that people made in rebellion against God that brought a serious consequence with it. So that people are bent out of shape. The evidence? I think Scripture and human experience. I mean, how many of you, if you would be honest, in the depths of your heart, in the quiet of your night when you're alone, can actually deal with and overcome those tendencies within you toward self-centeredness, toward pride, toward lust, and on the list would go? And I think in a moment of honesty, most all of us would admit, no, we are not able through our own energies nor through ritual to overcome those things. Why? Because of the doctrine set forth in the Holy Book regarding the nature of sin. Why the crucifixion? Let me put it in this kind of context. The crucifixion, in some ways, is a question of honor. A question of the honor of God. Now, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament says that if a man sleeps with his mother, he brings dishonor on his father, and he should be put to death. If a man sleeps with his sister, he brings dishonor on his family, and he should be put to death. And on, the provisions of the code of law go, raising the question of honor. You know about honor. You know about honor. Dishonor cuts one off. And so in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, we are told that Eli's sons have brought dishonor on their father, and they will be cut off. And within one chapter, they are dead. and gone. We read of Belshazzar, a heathen king, in the book of Daniel. And God says to him, because you have dishonored God, your days will be terminated. Your kingdom is over. You see, not only is it possible for us to dishonor our families, but it is possible for us to dishonor God. And so God, in several places in the Old Testament, says, you have dishonored me. You have brought shame on me. And in the New Testament, Jesus, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Jewish people of his day, says, these people honor me with their lips only, but their heart is far from me. You see, it is possible to honor God with one's lips, and yet at the same time dishonor God. How does one deal with dishonor when it comes to pass? May I suggest to you, it's not through ritual. You who are Muslims, think of your home countries. Think of the views that many people in your societies have. A daughter, a sister, slips out of the house unaccompanied and meets a young man on the street corner, and they talk, or walk, or hold hands, or touch, or have sex. A disgrace. And so the girl comes home having been discovered, and she says, father, brother, family, I'm sorry. And they say, that's all right. Forget it. You know better than that. You know that you do not remove dishonor brought on the family of a serious nature by someone merely saying, oh, I'm sorry, and someone else saying, forget it. What about the honor of God? When the honor of God has been offended, when you and I have brought shame on the very God who made us, what is to be done? Do you mean that we stand and say, God, I'm sorry? Or that we perform some sort of external ritual? Or that we even come with our heart and say, with all of my heart, I'm sorry, and I perform this ritual? No. God intervenes at that point, and here is the miracle of miracles. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I now call you my friends. And so God sends Jesus as the one who will step in between, who will deal with the issue of the dishonor that we have brought on God by making amends, by dying for us. As many a man or woman has died because they have dishonored their father or their brother or their sister. And the Quran talks about Abraham redeeming his son through a noble sacrifice. This is what God has done. He has redeemed us from the penalty due because we dishonor him by a noble sacrifice. That sacrifice being Jesus, the one who steps between, the one who becomes the protector, the one who is the mediator or the intercessor, the one who takes the blow if there is a blow to be taken. And indeed, in issues of honor, there is always a blow to be taken. And so in John chapter 5, Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I submit to you tonight that the crucifixion and the resurrection must be a reality. Otherwise, you and I are left with no hope, for we have offended the honor of God, and it is not so lightly set aside. Well, is all of this reasonable, that one would die for others? Reasonable, yes. Above reason, also in some ways, yes. But it nonetheless is the act and the movement of God. A demonstration of God's love, a demonstration of God's mercy, a demonstration of God's justice. A forgiveness grounded in the very nature of God, demonstrating the very nature of God. I would submit to you tonight that any sort of hope for eternal life based on each one of us being good enough or performing the ritual well enough is a very, very shaky kind of hope. God is set forth in the Bible, and I think also set forth in Islam, is a God of justice, a God who avenges, and also a God who is merciful and a God who is compassionate. Now, I suggest to you that it's very difficult to somehow harmonize those ideas. How can you be just and avenging of your honor and of the insult done to you, and at the same time be merciful and compassionate? By simply waving away the offense, that may be mercy and compassion, but where is justice? Where is the avenging nature? Do you discount it? Do you ignore it? Do you deny it? Does it cease to be? On the other hand, to bring the judgment, to exercise the justice, to avenge what happens, we all go to hell. And so what do? The response of the angel, who is Jesus, is that in Jesus God set forth both his justice and his mercy and compassion in dealing with our rebellion, the insult we have done to him, the dishonor that we have brought upon his holy name, by in effect stepping in between, taking our place, becoming our protector, bearing the blow that is ours, taking it upon himself. As Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that is what Jesus did, laid down his life for his friends, for all people who would look to him and thus would depend upon him in some degree of trust in his act, not in their goodness. Let me then make these last few comments as my time is going. 5 minutes? 5 minutes. Okay. Let me suggest to you some of the things not being said tonight, and some of you aren't going to like to hear this. Some of you are going to say no, as some of my Christian brothers a moment ago were saying no. But I urge you to check your history, to check your scholars, to reach out and delve into the wide-ranging diversity within Islam and come to some answers. Let me suggest some things not being said tonight. Is the Bible reliable? No, it has variations in spelling. Is the Bible reliable? No, there are differences in interpretation. Is the Bible reliable? No, there are differences in translation. Is the Bible reliable? No, because sometimes you find the first verses of John 8 and the last verses of Mark 16, and sometimes you don't. Is the Bible reliable? No, because some of the stories in it sound rather like stories that you might find in pagan sources. Is the Bible reliable? No, because there are a number of scholars. Dr. Didot can pull their quotations from his briefcase, from the Encyclopedia Biblica and others, that would say the whole business of the crucifixion and the resurrection is a hoax. I would submit to you tonight that he doesn't want to do that. Because you see, those scholars do not believe in God. They do not believe in the supernatural. And the criticisms that they level against the Bible, whether it be the crucifixion, the resurrection, or whatever else, they would level against the Quran because they do not believe the Quran is from God. So I would hate to quote a man who doesn't believe the Quran to somehow prove that you shouldn't believe the Bible. You can't have it both ways. Ask about the presuppositions of those who are cited and whom you quote. But back to what I was saying. If someone wants to say, well, there are problems with the text of the Bible because there are variations in spelling. There are variations in spelling in places in the Quran. Does that prove it is not from God? Well, you would say, no, that doesn't prove it's not from God. But then if it doesn't prove that there, why does it prove it over here? Different interpretations. Well, there are different interpretations of the Quran. Different versions. Well, there are different versions of the Quran, different translations. Missing verses, but the Quran has abrogations in it, does it not? Shaking your head, no. I read Muslim scholars who say there may be 250 verses that have been abrogated. So you disagree with your own scholars. Quran has materials from pagan sources? Well, maybe. Quran is not to be subjected to higher criticism? Well, we can understand that. The point simply is that if you are unwilling to entertain the possibility of considering these things with the Quran, you have no right to point to these things as regards the Bible. Still 5 minutes. Okay. Good. So, what does all this prove? Well, it simply says this. Reason and logic says that these things don't prove anything one way or the other. I mean, variations in the spelling within the Greek text of the Bible. What does it prove? Nothing more than variations in spellings in the Quran. Differences in translations into English or Indonesian or French. What does it prove? Nothing. Nothing about the Quran, nothing about the Bible. Just the translators have a problem. The question of whether all of the verses are there or not. Well, in the Quran, I mean, we have a problem. We have a problem in that whatever variants existed were collected and destroyed. And your traditions record that. If only you will read your traditions. Now in the Bible, in the bottom of the text of the Greek New Testament, all the variants are set out, and they are many. But how can you determine what is authentic if you don't have these things to look at? I mean, if there's nothing to check against, and yet the traditions record that there were differences, we're left somehow in a quandary. What I'm arguing for here, I hope you understand, is not an attack on the Quran. It's simply a case of saying, as we say in English, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. If you want to raise these arguments against the Bible, then in integrity, you must be willing to investigate these same arguments with regard to the Quran because the same conditions exist there. from a Christian perspective, from the perspective of the Holy Book, the crucifixion of Jesus is not F-I-C-T-I-O-N, it is F-A-C-T. Jesus was crucified, he was killed, he died, he was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Either this is true on the basis of what the Holy Book says, or as Dr. Didot has said, the whole thing is a fiction. And if it is a fiction, then somehow the God who sent Jesus as the most exalted of prophets and the one nearest him to bear his injeal to the world has failed. Failed for many centuries. Failed for at least 600 years, you may say, not failed ultimately, because maybe there it came back in the Quran and through Muhammad. But there's 600 years of failure. Now, I'm not quite sure what to make of a God who has 600 years of failure on his record. And yet somehow, that is a part of the issue that we are having to deal with. I'll stop at that point.